to us from Durham, North Carolina area, where Steve has been the pastor of All Saints Anglican Church there, started about the same time that Resurrection was started here. You know Steve and Sally, many of you, particularly Sally, who's ministered to the women in our church at different times. And Steve is now the leader of the Anglican Church of Rwanda's mission to North America, of which our church is a constituent part. So we're going to hear him proclaim God's word, and then during the piece, we'll have Steve and Sally back up to welcome them again and pray for them. Steve, welcome. So glad you're here.
Thank you, Dan. I would like to ask you to join me in prayer as we begin. Lord God, we pray that you will anoint my lips and all of our ears and heart that we may both speak and hear the word of God, that my speech and my message will not be implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith may rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Good evening. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is really wonderful to be among you. As Dan said, I know some of you. I've been here before, but I don't know enough of you, and I look forward to getting to know you a little bit better. Sally's had a leg up on me in that sense because she has been with the women in a little bit more intimate settings than I've been with you as a whole. But I want to assure you that Church of the Res has been a very, very important part of my life. Dan Clare was actually the human who opened the door for my own ordination when I became an Anglican. And so you can either thank him or fault him for that as time goes on. He has been consistently one of my closest friends and partners in ministry ever since I entered into Anglican life and ministry. I have known all of your staff and all of the staff of Renew DC over the years, and I've appreciated those relationships. And, of course, Sally loves Elise greatly, which trumps anything else I might say, because that's how it goes these days, right? I do want to say thank you. I want to thank you to Church of the Res for the generosity of this church. You are an example-setting church. From the beginning, Church of the Res has been committed to spreading the gospel and multiplying the gospel in a very, very profound way. And you have been faithful to that. You have been generous in that you have spread the gospel in this community. I thank you for your witness here on Capitol Hill, and I praise God for your earnestness and faithfulness. And you do set an example, whether you know it or not. This church is held up around our mission as an example of what we can all become. So thank you for your faithfulness. The past several months have been a tumultuous time in the mission of Rwanda to the United States that we are part of. We have been transitioning through the dismantling of what was known as the Anglican Mission, in the birth and the development of this new expression. And for me personally, it's been big changes. On June 11th, I received the baton of leadership for this missionary district and am known as what's called the presider pro tem, the temporary presider. We are coming up with names all over the place. And also have the privilege of being a bishop-elect. And June 17th was my last Sunday as the pastor of All Saints Church. And since then, we've been working together and build teams who will care for clergy and guide churches and ultimately care for churches, give shape and form to the development of this missionary district. And we are also learning how to participate fully in what is called the Anglican Church in North America, which is a growing movement of Orthodox biblical Anglicans all across North America. And Dan has been integral and essential to that process. And I do want to just say thank you for supporting him to that end. And he's been a major player in the life and the development of this mission. Dan asked that I share some thoughts from the inaugural address that I gave to our assembly back in June when we sort of got started. At that time, it was my heart's desire to clearly lay a foundation for our missionary district as a gospel movement, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, centered unabashedly in Jesus himself, centered in His grace, centered in the cross of Christ. And since then, I've been pondering, both personally but and also on behalf of our entire missionary district, how we can be a gospel movement. And the lights kind of went on for me about midway through the summer when I was in a conversation with someone who made a simple observation that stuck, it pierced, it's hung in my mind, that in history, every gospel movement that has ever happened has been carried on the shoulders of lay men and women. In other words, the heart of the gospel movements in history are not strategies and planning and organizations, but people. And it's not just people. It's not what happens necessarily in boardrooms or in the what you might call the rooms of power, but it's what happens in homes and neighborhoods and in workplaces, conversations. And it's not essentially about clergy, although they certainly can help and participate, and they can certainly hurt and prevent. And it's not about organizations, and they can help and participate, and they can hurt and thwart. But it is essentially about people whose actions and passions outstrip the capacity of any organization to carry out the mission of Jesus. And I say all that as a leader, charged really with strategy, charged with organization, charged with gathering, charged with coming up with, you know, understanding what God's up to and understanding mission and vision and communicating all those kinds of classical things. And I value those things, and I think they do have something to contribute. My friends have long lovingly mocked me for my strategery, right? And I got to the point where the word strategic became a word that my wife would flinch at when she heard in my home. You know, so we just don't say that word anymore. It's kind of the S word. But I do understand, and I think I'm growing to understand, that gospel movements are about gospel people. It's as simple as that. So the question I'd like to wrestle with tonight, and it is similar to what I spoke to the large gathering of people as we started this movement, I want to talk to you and to myself about how I can become a gospel person. And that's a massive question. It could, we could run in lots of different directions. But I want to use the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians as a point of conversation. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'd like to make just three observations. And I say that if you want to get back into 1 Corinthians 1, I would encourage you to do that because it is an endless mine of answering the question, how do I become a gospel person? There is so much in there that there's no way I could have 10 points, 15 points, but I'll just limit my conversation to three. And I hope and pray that you will take this personally. In other words, that's the point. This is not about an institution and not about an organization, not about a missionary district. It's about you and about me and about how we live. Because if we are to be a missionary district, if we are to be a gospel movement, it will start with us in our hearts. The first point is this, that a gospel person is personally captivated and entranced by the person of Jesus. Now, I realize I'm kind of redundant when I say that, and I did that purposefully. But if you look in the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians 1, in nine verses, Paul refers to Jesus by name nine times. And if you throw in the word God, he adds it six more times. And if you throw in the word Lord, there's another one. So 16 times in nine verses, there is a personal reference to the living God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there is so much packed in there. Paul has his Christology and his soteriology nailed. He talks about how Christ is the one who has sent him. He's an apostle of Christ. He's a spokesman for Christ. He's a messenger for Christ, a servant of Christ. The church has been set apart and called into existence by Jesus himself. The people who are called by Jesus are set apart together to be in fellowship with him and with one another. So it's his person that constitutes our very relationship with one another and our very existence. And apart from Jesus Christ, this church and no other church would have ever existed in name or in substance or reality. All who call upon the name of Jesus receive a flow of grace from the throne of God through Jesus. It is the testimony about Jesus that is the central message of the church and that constitutes the church. Jesus is coming back. He is our hope. Jesus is the one who holds us, and therefore he is our confidence. In other words, Paul packs it in here, guys. And he understands it. He understands this. He's still a young man. In many ways, he's just beginning to understand who Jesus Christ is. But this is all from the lips of a person who was breathing threats against the name of Jesus just 10 or 15 years earlier, and who lived to annihilate the name of Jesus. And now he cannot speak it enough. Now, we are astonished when we see the level of hatred that comes out of the news in terms of world events. Sally was listening to NPR, and she commented to me that NPR was commenting on the fact that one of the statements coming out of Iran currently toward Israel is their desire. They call them officially a cancer upon earth, and it is to the benefit of the world to annihilate them. When we look at that, we're shocked by such comments. Saul wanted to annihilate Christ, wipe him off the face of the earth, that he would never be spoken of again. So clearly something has happened, and we know the story. We know the Damascus Road experience. When the risen Jesus intercepted Paul, and he was forced by the weight of the glory of God to his knees, and the blinding light that was there. And I don't know how that comes through to you, but there's this overwhelming sense of power and presence which Paul could not speak against. But the first word that he hears is what? If you were to come into the presence of somebody whose sheer glory and majesty sent you to your knees, probably the last thing you would expect to hear, is what Saul heard. The first thing that came out of the lips of the risen Jesus Christ was his name, Saul. And that very word, like when you walk into a room and somebody looks at you and says your name, and they know you, and that very word invites you to engage with them personally. And there's a question, why are you persecuting me? And the question makes Jesus vulnerable to Saul. It invites Saul to engage in conversation. Suddenly in that moment, the last thing that he would have expected from the one he has hated has been given to him, an invitation to a relationship. You know the story. Saul entered into 3 days of profound self-examination and how much he had to recalibrate in his own mind about who Jesus is. But folks, I want you to also consider the fact that that was just the beginning. Saul got up from that time, and he, in Damascus, if you follow through the story, sort of re-engaged with his human energy to present the gospel. And he caused so many problems through the expression of his humanity. Now that he's a Christian, he just brings it all. And they finally had to spirit him out of town in a basket over the wall at night. And so the Damascus Road experience became the Damascus Wall experience. And the first one brought him to his knees, and the second one he cites in 2 Corinthians 11 as the height of his shame and failure. He goes to Jerusalem, and he again tries to engage with all of that that energy, that debating energy, that mind that he brings to it, the kind of man that he was, the achievement that he was, the kinds of achievements that he had made. And he brings all of that power to bear and eventually causes so much trouble that the people have to get him out of Jerusalem again. And it says, at the moment he left, the church enjoyed peace. And what happens next? What we don't realize and what few of us realize is that Saul entered into a period of about 7 to 10 years of silence. He went to Arabia for a few years. And he went to Tarsus and he just kind of hung out. And my point is simply this, is I think Christ wanted so much for Saul to know him that he literally put him in his own desert experience. And he later on relates in Galatians chapter 1 that he heard direct revelations from Jesus. He and Jesus had a lot of time to talk. And the relationship began to be solidified and he began to understand and know who Christ was. And it was in that time that he began to form the theology that comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He began to go back and reread his Bible, understand anew who Christ was. And he began to see the beauty and the power of Christ. And what emerged was a transformed man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes an allusion to this concept of we all with unveiled face. And he's talking about the fact that Moses used to go into the tent every day and meet with God face to face. I don't know if you've ever read about that, but what an astonishing image that is. When you come in and you stand just with nothing between you and God. And his face used to glow, and so he'd put a veil over his face and come out because it would just kind of weird everybody out if they saw him that way, you know? And so Paul just talks about the fact that we all with unveiled face are being metamorphosized from glory to glory as we gaze upon the face of Jesus. And I think what he's describing is his own devotional life and his own prayer life, but it was fueled in those years of silence. So I bring this down to us because the question is, to be just very direct, is do you want to know Jesus like that? That intimacy, that personal face-to-face relationship. And what are you doing to translate that into reality? It's a lifelong process. Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians, was just beginning. Look at all he knew, but he was just beginning. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he calls himself the least of all the apostles. You know, here's all the leaders, you know, the great guys, and I'm the least of those apostles. This is his first recorded letter that we have, the scripturated letter. Later on in the book of Ephesians, which was written a few years later, he calls himself the least of all the saints. So he suddenly has moved from the least of the leaders to the least of the Christians. Okay? So his view of himself is kind of going down. His view of Jesus is getting bigger. Because in both places he says, I'm the least of all the apostles, but the mercy of God. I'm the least of all the saints, but the mercy of God. And then he gets to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is almost at the end of his life. And you know what he calls himself? The greatest of all sinners. So he's made progress, right? He's made progress in humility before God. And that's given more and more room for God to show up. And so the question comes back to us, what about us? I read Thomas Merton a lot, and I've been reading No Man Is an Island for about 5 or 6 years now. I can't get over it. I just keep going back. And I commend it to you. But Merton describes a kind of knowledge. He acknowledges the fact that there is a knowledge that puffs up and makes us proud. But he also describes a kind of knowledge, and the true knowledge that humbles us and makes us holy and calls us to worship. I guess I have to just ask myself the question. I don't need to ask you, but I'll just ask myself the question. Is my knowledge about Christ and the things of Christ, does it actually humble me and make me worship? Or does it make me arrogant because I know what you don't know? And when I communicate to you is it about the glory of the one that we mutually love? And I just encourage you. I encourage you to open up your heart devotionally. In other words, devoting your heart to Jesus. And to do that which is intentional and set aside time when you can actually say, my goal of this is to get to know Jesus better. And to pick up one of the great divines or one of the great mystics, you know, one of the great mystical writers of the faith who has gone places where most of us don't go in terms of love relationship with Jesus. That's where I think Paul says a gospel person is captivated by Jesus. Second statement I would make from this passage is that a gospel person is someone who understands clearly the essential requirement to loving other gospel people, other Christians. You were led tonight in the law, the great commandment, hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is like us, love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that. We know all those things. But there is something fundamental about the gospel as it shows up in relationships. You understand that. We understand that together. So Paul, what he's doing, the church in Corinth, as you know, was about to be dismantled because of division, conflict, and unresolved issues between people. And so this entire letter is designed to call people back together. There's all sorts of things going on in the church. People are, you know, looking down on one another. They're in parties. They're despising. They're disdaining one another. They're pushing their way to the front. They're getting drunk at communion. They're taking all of the food in the potluck line so that literally there's nothing left by the time the last people come through. They're going hungry. They're literally doing it. They actually were doing it, you know. And they were mocking each other in terms of their spiritual gifts. There was just all sorts of division going on in this church. And so Paul, in this first chapter, if you look in verses 10 through 16, I won't even take time to read it, but he just introduces the issue. That's just the beginning foray. He's basically saying, I'm shocked. I'm just amazed because you're claiming your divisions based on relationships with people, Apollos and Cephas and Paul, and we ain't playing that game. I don't even remember who I baptized and who I didn't baptize. I don't remember what I did there. Because I see myself and my limitations as a contributor to the well-being of all of you. I'm not sitting here racking up in my ledger sheet what I did in contrast to what Cephas did or what Apollos did. He even says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. You are the field of God, the building of God. I am limited. I understand that I have something to give for the benefit and the blessing of all. So do not use my name as a basis of superiority. Because fundamental to what this means to be the gospel humbles us and connects us and reconciles us and unites us and causes us to come to one another in our anger and in our frustration and go through what we have to go through to get together again. And the gospel is meant, and I say this passionately, because we live in a world right now where I think there's an awful lot that's going on in the world of relationships that looks and masks itself as the gospel. Because it's under the guise of tolerance that we sort of treat each other nicely. So niceness and courtesy is rampant. It's not a bad thing. I mean, it's kind of nice when you go into some store and they suddenly act like you're okay because you came in to spend your money there. You know, hi, good to see you. You know, things like that. Instead of, you know, kind of looking at you like you're bothering them. That's okay. You know, I mean, Sally and I have spent a lot of time on planes. It's just been amazing to us, honestly, to see the shift in the last few years and how many, you know, how the whole flight attendant and the people at the counter actually are nice and friendly and welcome you and all those kinds of things, you know. But that's not reconciliation. That's not unity. That's not facing each other in the context of pain and difficulty and determining to work through and resolve issues. This missionary district is part of the Church of Rwanda. And as such, we bear the legacy and receive the legacy of the East African Revival through Rwanda, which you may have heard that phrase before, the East African Revival. Early in our life as a missionary district, Dan actually was the one who kind of knocked on my door and metaphorically and said, you know, we bear the legacy, we bear the principles, the life, the vitality, the transformation from the East African Revival. And I just said, what does that mean? You know, what are you talking about? And so he began to tell me about some things about the East African Revival. He said, you should start talking to some of these guys and just ask them, what does the East African Revival bring to the table? And so I began kind of a quest to figure out what is this East African Revival spiritual legacy. And so our archbishop is Onesphore Raje. I don't know if you know that name, but Archbishop Raje, in June, I had a long conversation with him, and he actually made a presentation in a group setting that I was in about the East African Revival. And he said the East African Revival is characterized by centrality, the centrality of the blood of Jesus Christ and the message of the cross, kneeling at the foot of the cross. That's where it begins. He said, secondly, the East African Revival is characterized by repentance, reconciliation, and restitution between people. And this is a Rwandan talking, okay? Repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. Walking in the light and transparency. There were two questions that were asked as part of the East African Revival that still are. How are you with the Lord? How are you with the Lord? And how is your testimony? Now, you think, what does that mean? Well, if you really answered that question, that's a pretty deep question. How is your testimony? Because if you're going to be honest, it's not so good. Or it's non-existent. Or, you know, something like that, you know? And then the last legacy he spoke about was prayer and teamwork. So, when the Rwandan leadership came to our missionary district's first meeting in January, way back in January, they actually practiced East African Revival stuff with us. So we got together, and Dan was part of this planning team that I was on. We'd been planning this assembly, and we were, just passionate to see how could we gather all these churches and clergy and figure out what to do and make some announcements about where we were going and what was going to happen next and all this kind of stuff. So we were eager on the front end to talk about the future for this missionary district, this ongoing relationship with Rwanda. And so the first morning of this assembly, we got together. It was actually before the assembly, and we got together ostensibly, and I don't remember who set the agenda, but we were going to have an agenda. We'd meet with the bishops from Africa, and we'd sit around, and we're going to plan some aspects, some specific aspects of what was going to get kicked out of our time together. So it was a planning session. Get it? So we get together, and the four bishops come in, and they said, first of all, we're going to spend some time just meeting each other and talking about what's happening in our hearts spiritually. So everybody went around the room, about 15 or 20 of us, and everybody had to tell who they were and what was going on in their lives spiritually. And so we're thinking, okay, this is just nice. We're getting nice with each other, and we're, you know, names and all that kind of stuff. And then we're going to get to the planning part. You know, the clock's ticking, and we're looking at it. It's 10 o'clock, and then 11, 11:30, quarter to 12, and we're still kind of introducing ourselves and talking about the Lord. And we're thinking, gosh, we got to get this thing planned because it starts in 4 hours. What do we don't even know what we're going to do. And there's, 300 people getting together for us to figure out what to do. And people generally like to have some sense. I'm very anxious about this. And all of a sudden, we get through with all that, and we kind of think it's time to plan. And Archbishop says, well, we're going to pray. But before we pray, we're going to go back around the room. And we have one question. Is there anybody in this room who has any unresolved conflict with anybody else in this room? And so we had to go around the room one by one and say yes or no. And if it was a yes, who are you in conflict with? And let's resolve it right now. Then we prayed, because he said you can't pray till you're resolved and reconciled, and you can't plan till you pray. And by that time, it was lunch. And that was it. That was our planning session. We were done. And we didn't get back together to plan for 36 more hours. And between then and there, we just sought the Lord. That's the legacy that we bear. That's who we are. That is a gospel people. And if we are refusing reconciliation, and I know the verse, you know the verse, and, you know, insofar as it's possible, be at peace with all men. You know, there is a point in which you just do everything you can do and it's not resolved, but well, you got to do everything you can do. Gospel people have gospel relationships. Finally, gospel person lifts high the cross of Christ. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When Paul was Saul, and he heard about the crucifixion of Jesus, he came to one simple conclusion, and that is that this man was cursed of God. Because in Deuteronomy, I understand. In Deuteronomy, there is a declaration that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so Saul, being the good Jewish man that he was, concluded there's only one conclusion, that this man is cursed. So he felt completely justified in his hatred of Jesus. But when he saw the risen Christ, he had to recalculate everything, right? And he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I urge you, if you really want to understand how Saul wrestled with the cross and where he came to, he says, we used to know Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. And he goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about what he has realized when he sees the cross. And now when he sees the cross, he realizes that Christ did become a curse in our place. And that Christ became sin in our place. And as he makes those statements, you realize that what Paul now is doing as a good Jewish man is he is rereading the entire Old Testament in light of the fact that all of the systems and all of the promises and all of the prophecies and all of the declarations have come true in Jesus, and it is all come into focus on that cross. In April, I was in London at GAFCON, a meeting of the Global South. And there was a young man, late 30s, pastor of a church in South London. It's a diocese that is revisionist. In other words, it's a diocese that is very unfriendly to what we would call Orthodox Christianity. But this young man's church is growing like gangbusters in the midst of a diocese that is dying in every direction. And there are people flocking to this church because this man is preaching the gospel. And he was the one who addressed and was given the position to give the sermon at the last meeting of the biggest gathering of archbishops and bishops that had happened in years in the Anglican Communion. And he made this statement, standing on this side of the resurrection, there's no greater revelation of the person and character of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, look at the cross. If you want to know anything you need to know about God, look at the cross and understand that it is God on the cross. And the greatest truth that we can know is the cross of Christ. a gospel person will understand, as Paul says in this passage, that the cross is a stumbling block and a folly, but it is the wisdom of God. And he will lift high, or she will lift high, the cross of Christ faithfully and winsomely and creatively and relentlessly and kindly. And I encourage you again, like I encouraged you to pursue your devotion to Jesus, and I encourage you to pursue your reconciliation. I encourage you to pursue the profundity and the richness of the cross of Christ and ask God to open your mind and heart and come before him. As we end, you might just kind of wonder, why did we read this strange passage in Ecclesiastes 7 as the Old Testament reading, if you were catching that one? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. And, you know, Solomon was an interesting dude. I mean, we don't, if you've read Ecclesiastes, you know, whether you're, if you're a melancholic, you really love Ecclesiastes. It's probably your favorite, you know, favorite book in the Bible, and you just love to read it. You love the cynicism. You know, you love the realism, right? It's realism, you know. And, if you're not a melancholic, or, you know, maybe not so philosophical, you read it and you just go, what is this guy trying to say? And honestly, it's hard to know because he's all over the page and he comes and goes and all this kind of stuff. But what he says in Ecclesiastes 7, I remember reading it several months ago, and I just was, all of a sudden it just hit me. He said, basically he says, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. How in the world could that be? The day of your birth should be kind of a happy day. It is for most people. But he is, I think, saying this. He said, you know what? It is better to have a good death than a good birth. Because death is really where it all gets played out. Sally is a spiritual director, and she was telling me the story about somebody she was directing, and this individual was struggling with achievements and just a passionate drive to achieve that was jeopardizing his or her family life, his marriage and relationship with the kids and all that kind of stuff. And so Sally herself went to somebody who was, you know, advising her as a director and kind of was telling the story. And her director said to Sally, tell him to go spend an hour a month in a cemetery and not say a word. And reflect on the end of life. Because at the end of life, you know, obviously, you know, Solomon just says, you need to keep that in your frame of reference. You need to keep it in your mind. You need to keep it before you. And to live in such a way that you're, at the end of your life, extremely satisfied and happy with how you've invested. And I think one of the things that I find to be an astonishing part of the gospel is that Jesus actually says, I will give you an understanding of myself and a way of life that is such that if you buy into this and own it and become a gospel person, at the end of your life, you will hear, well done. You will be able to say, I have run the race and fought the fight. So all of this comes home to me because there's a lot of things I'd like to do with my life. There's a lot of things that intrigue me, a lot of things that interest me. And I'm asking God, because I want to grow as a gospel person, to make me a person who is obsessed with Jesus, who's determined to pursue relationships to the end, and who lifts high the cross of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.